Lord God, thank you for the fact that we can come here to worship your holy name. Thank you, Lord, for each and every one of the faithful people here. And I just pray, Lord, that our ears are opened and that you shine light on your word so that we hear what you want to tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, continuing our series of on discipleship, we've had two on humility. My brief is self-denial rather than self-control, which may be a good thing in my case. I'm going to start by reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, starting at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last first." So that's a well-known enough passage, and in fact I think it was preached on not long ago, if I remember correctly. It's also quite a difficult one, but it must be important, because it features in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. In Mark, the man who approaches Jesus is just referred to as a man. In Matthew, he's a young man. In Luke, he's a ruler. But the narrative is pretty much the same in all of them. The man is rich, this much we know, because he had great wealth, it says in the middle of the passage there. And he's clearly a good man in the conventional kind of secular sense of the word good. And he asks Jesus a question in good faith. What does he have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him a hard truth and the man goes away sad. Then Jesus tells the disciples how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, which the disciples find unsettling. And finally, Jesus reassures them. So we can divide this passage into three parts, I think. First of all, the conversation between the man and Jesus. The man asks his question, and Jesus explains the path to eternal life. Then there's the first part of the exchange between Jesus and the disciples, in which Jesus explains, actually, it's impossible to get eternal life in your own strength. Then there's the second part of the exchange between Jesus and the disciples, where he reassures the disciples that entering into eternal life is possible with God. So looking at the first part first, the conversation between Jesus and the man addresses Jesus as good teacher and asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks why he calls him good. Now good here is from the Greek agathon in the absolute sense, as in spiritually perfect, as opposed to the Greek kalon, which means fine or excellent. So this agathon applies to being spiritually and morally perfect, whereas kalon would just mean, you know, this piece of chocolate is good, something like that. So he's using it in the spiritually and morally perfect sense. Then Jesus recites 6 of the 10 commandments to the man. And that's where it gets quite interesting, because the commandments that Jesus recites are all the ones that are about relationships with people. So we've got, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and mother. He doesn't mention the first 4 commandments, which are all about our relationship with God. Why is this? Now I'm going to suggest that Jesus, by divine knowledge, knew exactly which commandments this man knew. The man knew and followed the ones about how to treat other people, but not the one about his relationship with God. And I think this kind of quite resonates with us in the modern world. I mean, how many people say things like, I'm a good person, Lord, I treat people well, I'm nice to people, I give to charity, I look after my granny, etc. It's essentially a kind of humanist viewpoint in which God may or may not find a place. People sometimes, oh, you've probably heard people say this, people sometimes say that the essence of this book is be nice. But that's to be like this man, if you say that, who knows only the last 6 commandments. The man didn't know, in any meaningful sense, the first 4 commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And it did strike me when I was looking at this passage and rereading it, that quite a lot hinges on how you read it, which emphasis you put the word on which word. The first part of verse 19 is normally read, you know the commandments. But if we read it as, you know the commandments, then it kind of subtly changes the meaning. Instead of simply pointing out to the man some important commandments, could it be that Jesus is listing, by divine knowledge, which of the commandments the man knows, and therefore, by omission, which ones he doesn't? So you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, etc. But do you know the others? The man agrees that he does indeed know and keep the commandments that Jesus lists. Okay, then we're told that Jesus loves him. And the Greek here, of course, is agape love, the sort of unconditional love that a parent has for their child. And then comes the hard bit, answering the man's question. Jesus homed in on the one thing that was separating this man from God. He was a good, kind, thoughtful man, but his goodness was limited to human interactions. The man had faith, but it was shallow. So again, by divine knowledge, I think we can say, Jesus knew that the man's wealth was holding him back. And he was basically owned by his money rather than the other way around. And that was what prompted Jesus to tell him to sell everything and give it to the poor. And the man obviously was cut to the heart by that because he realised his true position in relation to God, that he had his priorities wrong and he put money before God. Now it doesn't go on to record whether the man took Jesus' words to heart and reorganised his life priorities. We don't know. We only know that he went away sad. He might have come back happy after changing, or he might not. We don't know. And for us, it doesn't matter. It's a matter between him and God. The point, as always, is to look to our own lives. And that's why the episode is written down in this book no less than 3 times. So to come to the second part of the narrative, which is basically the impossibility of entering into eternal life, Jesus remarks to his disciples how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So the man goes away sad, and you can imagine Jesus looking after him, looking as he goes away rather sadly at this man. as he walked away. And he would have been sad too, I think. Because, remember, he loves him, as he loves all of us. So I think he probably would have been saddened by the fact that that something was keeping this man away from God. And Jesus goes on to emphasise the point to his disciples with the camel through the eye of a needle analogy, which is deliberately absurd and ridiculous, even humorous, and it's an exaggeration to show just how impossible it is for a person through his or her own resources to enter into the kingdom of God. But when the disciples were incredulous, Jesus offers them hope in verse 27, all things are possible with God. So to come on to the third part of the narrative, Peter, like the other disciples, has been watching what's been going on and listening to what Jesus has said. And he exclaims in verse 28, we've left everything to follow you. And again, as with Jesus' words earlier, it occurred to me that the meaning of what Peter says depends a little bit on how you say it. We've left everything to follow you, showing that Peter follows Jesus completely and absolutely, that he's devoted his life to Jesus. Or is it, we have left everything to follow you? That sounds a bit whingy. Look, Jesus, you can see what we've done, how devoted we are to you. Or is it, we have left everything to follow you? Proud and boastful. Look, Jesus, we're not like that bloke over there. Oh no, not us. Unlike that loser, we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So maybe there's a bit of all three in this. I don't know, but I just love the way you can say it in three ways, and all three give you something. It's brilliant. So I think there probably was a bit of all three meanings in what Peter said there. And we know what kind of a character Peter was, kind of, you know, impetuous, a leader, passionate for Jesus, yet at times foolish and flawed, even to the extent of denying Jesus three times after he was arrested. So after Jesus carries on in his explanation, reassuring the disciples, at the end, I wonder if there's a little hint of admonishing Peter when he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. I mean, I don't know, it's just something that's occurred to me. I mean, it's fairly clear that Peter was the leader among the disciples, the kind of alpha male, if you like. And okay, all the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus, and yes, they were guaranteed a place in the kingdom of heaven. But maybe they, and us, also need to be reminded that it's not all about who's top dog. Maybe a bit of humility was in order, because maybe in heaven all will be equal. Or perhaps even little-known disciples like Simon the Zealot or the other James would be ahead of Peter. Who knows? That's between them and God. I mean, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but the theme is echoed later on in chapter 10 when James and John are trying to put themselves forward as preeminent, and the other disciples take exception. So if you look at verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they asked, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those to whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is Jesus once again, twice in the chapter, I think, emphasizing self-denial, encouraging self-denial rather than self-aggrandizement. And it's a matter of having a heart of a servant rather than a ruler. As so often with Jesus, kind of expectations, preconceptions are turned on their heads. So what does this attitude, this self-denial, mean for us now? Most of us are probably similar to the man who approached Jesus, in that most of the time, most of us don't do things like murder, commit adultery, steal, give false testimony, defraud, and we do honour our father and mother. So let's look at the first four commandments again and see how we're getting on with those. Oops, sorry. That's what's recording. You shall have no other gods before me. It's a pretty obvious one, and one which preachers come back to again and again. You know, our money, our families, our leisure activities, our holidays and travels can all be elevated to the position of gods, in the sense that we can prioritise them at the expense of our relationship with God. I mean, I could mention addictions to alcohol, drugs, sex and so on, but I'm not emphasising those problems, because although they may be rooted in spiritual matters, once they've taken root, they become more medical problems. And I'm not sure it helps the rest of us who aren't addicts to highlight these things, because it means we're pushing the focus away from ourselves onto somebody else. Perhaps like Peter, we can say we're not addicts and claim we're in no danger of putting other things before God. I'm just saying we need to be careful not to assume that God's words are for others rather than ourselves, I guess. Next commandment, you shall not make yourself an idol. This expands on the first one. You'll have no other gods but me. Most of us don't make golden calves, like the Israelites did when they were wandering around. But we have less obvious idols. As well as the things I just mentioned, like money and leisure activities and travels, there are more insidious idols that we can fall prey to. In America, I understand that children used to have to pledge allegiance to the flag every morning, the Stars and Stripes. I don't know if they still do that. Maybe someone knows better than me. But it's kind of making the flag an idol. In Russia at the moment, I suggest Putin is probably making Russia an idol. Travel is quite an interesting one, isn't it? Many people these days, especially young people, almost define themselves by the number of interesting places they've been. It's just interesting to think about, because it doesn't necessarily make you a more interesting person just because you've been to interesting countries. Maybe it helps, I don't know. But to make it an idol and make it one of the main things in your life, I'm not so sure. Especially when you think of all the carbon footprints of all those flights. Sometimes charismatic preachers and church leaders themselves become idols, either deliberately or just because it's a danger that churches sometimes fall into. Taken to extremes, making idols is at the centre of cults. And these organisations that elevate certain things to above the Bible or equal to the Bible. I mean, the obvious example is the Book of Mormon, I suppose, or church leaders. I mean, we've all heard of some church leaders insisting that their congregations believe or do things which are quite unreasonable. Even, I wonder if denominational differences between different branches of Christianity can become idols. Some of us might make an idol out of certain ways of worshipping, or not worshipping, when really these are just a matter of style and personal preference, as long as they don't actually go against God's word. We ought to be concentrating on unity among Christians, not bickering about minor differences of doctrine. The next one, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Well, we all know that people It's just common to language. People say OMG, either in its abbreviated form or its full form, all the time. It's become part of the language. I've got a bit of an aversion, especially when I hear children say it, I have to say. Finally, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We can become legalistic about the Sabbath, as the Pharisees did when they saw Jesus working, as they saw it on the Sabbath. But the principle is an important one. We all need rest for our physical and mental health, and the Sabbath is God's provision for us to ensure that we get that rest. It also extends into wider areas of life too, the idea of giving the land a rest by not taking too much out of it. It's not something whimsical, it's not some optional extra, it's core, it's one of the Ten Commandments. And actually it's of crucial relevance into our overexploited world in the 21st century. But it's at risk of being disregarded if work and money are made into idols, to refer back to one of the other commandments. So in conclusion, the first thing that the story of the rich man talking to Jesus tells us is ask the right question. What does he say? He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's not about what we do, it's about who we are. Yeah, the rich man would receive treasures in heaven if he sold everything he had and gave it to the poor. But Jesus was pointing out his wrong attitudes to his wealth rather than giving him an instruction. And even if he had done that, if his motive for doing it was to earn eternal life for himself, then his attitude would still have been wrong. Like this man, we can't do anything to inherit eternal life. We can't earn it, because no one is good except God alone. No one. Only God has the authority and the power to get into his own kingdom. And God does it not insisting that we do this thing or that thing or the other thing, but firstly by following a few simple life rules that are more or less universal among people. You know, these commandments that he lists: don't commit adultery, murder, steal, etc., etc., etc. And they're pretty universal among people all over the world of faith, so various faiths and no faiths. The be nice commandments, if you like. But more importantly, by being right with God, the first four commandments. Why? Because these four commandments, these four things, ensure that God is at the centre of our lives, which is actually the reality, because God's at the centre of everything. Everything else is peripheral, round the edges. In the case of this man, he prioritised his wealth. Doesn't mean that wealth in itself is bad, just has to be kept in its place. Just has to be held lightly, if you like, unto God. It's the same with the particular things in our own lives that may be in danger of becoming barriers between us and God, or idols. Looking at the things I talked about earlier, there's nothing intrinsically bad about flags, monies, family, work, leisure activities, travel, existence of different denominations of Christianity. They're all part of, you know, life's rich tapestry. But putting any of them, country, wealth, career, fun, denominational differences, and even family, ahead of God, that's idolatrous. If God's at the centre, all other things follow. Anyway, remember the bit where Jesus tells us not to worry about food and drink and clothes when he's talking about the lilies of the field, etc. Matthew 6, first seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So it does come down really to the old thing about selfishness or selflessness, pride or humility. It's a matter of the heart. The purpose of our lives, what is it? It's to worship God, to be part of the great creative enterprise of God, instead of always putting ourselves first and our desires, because that, if we do that, that kicks against God. So I just want to conclude by looking at a passage about someone who got it right. which was Paul in Philippians 3, starting at verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.